We're starting a new series in the book of Philippians, and Philippians is a short book. It is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing it to this church in Philippi. And just to set the scene a little bit, I'm going to attempt to click myself this morning, so we'll see if that works, Ed. When it doesn't, then I'll look to you, but there we go. Living and growing in Christ together. And that's the title we're looking at. So we're going to go through this over the next few weeks. What I would say is this, is if you have 10 minutes every morning, why not pick up your Bible and read the book of Philippians and really start to engage with what Paul is saying? It's a fantastic letter. And just preparing for this, I've just found myself engaging with it in a way that I haven't done before. And it takes about 10 minutes, I think, to read all four chapters. So it's not a big task to do. But I think if you were to do that regularly, which is what they would have done back in the day. They'd have got these letters and they didn't have Bibles and things like that. They would have had, it would have been too expensive to do it. So they'd learn these things orally and memorize them and stuff. And so Paul writes the letter in a certain way so that's what they'd do. They'd hear it together as a church. But give you a little bit of context. I thought it would be good to, we'll look at Acts 16 in a minute and find out who the church of Philippi was. But I think one of the biggest things about this letter is that it really is about joy. It is a letter of encouragement and exhortation from Paul to this church that he really loves. And so there's a lot of emphasis in that. So Paul, at the time, he's in a prison cell in Rome, they think. And so he's writing from prison, so he's in a difficult situation himself. But he really writes with an amazing amount. If you think about him in that context when you're reading the words that he's writing, you think, man, this guy has got a lot of joy considering he's in prison. And it's not like the prisons we have today. This is like a prison where it's pretty awful. But anyway, just sort of set the scene. So imagine, right, think about the person who maybe led you to Jesus, maybe the person who told you about him, or someone you're just really affectionate about, another Christian, and you get an encouraging and caring letter, or an email maybe this day and age, from them, and it's just really warm, and you find out that actually they themselves are going through a really difficult time of persecution. Maybe they're in jail in another country somewhere where it's illegal, but they're writing to you to encourage you in your faith and telling you about the joy that they have, hearing about how you're growing as a Christian. That's the letter of Philippians. That's what the Philippian church are getting. They know Paul. He started their church, and they've got a lot of love for him, and they get this letter from him. And while he's going through this amazing trial himself, he's there encouraging them and just full of beans, if you like, for what's going on in their lives. And so to give you a bit of context, the city of Philippi is in Macedonia. So this is like modern-day Greece. And so this is the first church, first European church that we see Paul go to, which is just interesting. And it was a Macedonian colony that basically Alexander the Great, his father was Philip. And so it was actually named after the father of Alexander the Great. And then after that, a Roman emperor called Augustus, who was actually one of the guys who took out Julius Caesar, he actually took over it and conquered it. So the Greeks, the Macedonians, they were overcome by the Romans. The Romans had then overtaken it. And yet, this was something I was reading. It was like really interesting to think the reason anyone knows about the city of Philippi is not because of Alexander the Great and not because of Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus. It's because of Jesus. It's because Paul wrote a letter, which I just think is incredible, isn't it? That you've got these great Roman emperors and great kings of the past, and yet we know about Philippi because of this letter. The population of Philippi was diverse. It included Roman soldiers, Greeks. There was likely a small Jewish community, and diversity is reflected in the early converts we read about in Acts 16, which we're going to look at, such as Lydia, who was a businesswoman and a Philippian jailer. So let's have a look at Acts 16. And the reason I want to do this as well is because the Bible just links together so nicely. So Acts 16 is Luke's account of Paul's journeys and all the things that he did. And so you can read Acts 16. It talks about the Macedonian church, and you can miss that it's connected. This is the Philippian church. And so when he's talking about the Macedonians, and so that's what's going on here. So when you see Macedonians, this is the church that he's talking about. So this is when Paul first plants into there. So it says this in Acts 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. That's just interesting, isn't it? How God's guiding them. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to as well. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So it's just incredible, isn't it, that Paul's had this vision. It's like there's this place called Macedonia. Okay, that's where we need to go. The Spirit's sending him there. And it says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. You know, God had spoken, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day we went to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi. Here it is, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. So they're there just for a few days. So it's just really interesting that, and this was a key place, it was strategic. And this is often how God worked. And so you would have had a lot of people passing through the city, a bit like Corinth was as well, where they go later. It was a strategic place, which meant it was a great place to go and preach the gospel because you got people coming through. And you didn't have the internet and things like that in those days. So the way that this stuff spread was word of mouth. It was by people finding out and then moving on. And so it was just typical of God in the way that he spread the gospel to take the Christians, the early Christians, to these sorts of places. And then it says this, so when they got there, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, which is just interesting. There was no synagogue, so it wasn't a Jewish place at all. It was much more pagan. But the local Jews would go and find a river. They wanted running water, and there was lots of reasons for that. And so Paul knew this, so he thought, well, let's go and find the river and see if there's any Jews down there we can speak to. And it says, we sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God, and so she would have been a Jewish convert, if you like. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house, and she persuaded us. So it's just fascinating. That's how the church started. And then when you carry on with the rest of that chapter, I mean, go and read it later if you like, and you see that then they end up, they have a woman with an evil spirit that they then pray over and cast the spirit out, and then her owners, she was a slave, and her owners then get really upset. They end up getting thrown in prison. Then the prison, God does something spectacular. They're worshipping God, and all of a sudden, the jailer thinks that they've all been let out because God's released them, but they stay there. They preach the gospel to the jailer. His family become converted as well. So you've got all these different people getting saved very quickly just by God calling them into a new place. And so it just gives you a little bit of context about what's going on with the Philippian church. And so this is about, the letter is about 10 years later. And so Paul has gone through all his mission trips, and then he's headed to Rome where he's in chains because he's going to see Caesar. And you can read all of that in the rest of Acts. And he's with Timothy. And right before they go to Macedonia is when he meets Timothy, and Timothy first comes on mission with him. So I just found all of this quite interesting. When you get into the story of it, you see how God is at work in all of these things. And then 10 years later, Paul's writing this letter to the Philippian church. And it's just incredible what they've done in that small opening where God has just begun this thing. And then they've gone on their way to plant more churches, and then God has just continued to stir them up. So if you've got that context, then you understand then when we read the book of Philippians, what's going on there. So let's have a look then. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 1, and we're just going to read through the first 11 verses. So it says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people, in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we'll break this down a bit more, but just on that grace and peace to you, if you look at all of Paul's 13 letters, he says that in every single one of them, grace and peace to you. And then he finishes with, grace of God be with you at the end of all his letters. And you can go and have a look through. I did this and I was like, oh yeah, it's really interesting, isn't it? So Paul is basically saying that this letter in itself is going to be an expression of grace to you, because he's going to exhort them, he's going to tell them about Jesus, he's going to remind them what God's done, he's going to encourage them. And so the letter in itself is a sort of form of God's grace. And we have that today when we read the Bible. We receive God's grace. It's a means of God's grace. When we take communion, it's a means of God's grace. When we worship together, it's a means of God's grace. When we have fellowship together, it's a means of God's grace. It's the way in which we encounter God. It's why the church is so important. It's so important that we come together and gather because we experience God's grace when we do that. We encourage one another. We exhort one another. And so I don't want to miss that. You know, you can just read that. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul says it every single time. And you can find yourself reading over it and thinking, well, what does that actually mean? It's like, no, I want you to know the grace of God, because it's the grace of God that then results in everything else that I'm going to say. So it's still in verse 2. Thanksgiving, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. You can hear Paul's love, can't you? I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, which we've just read about, you know, those years ago, until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word as we open it, as we hear this letter that Paul so carefully crafted to that church in Philippi. God, will these words just ring true to us? Will the same grace that was given to them be given to us this morning? And we pray for your Spirit to take these words to challenge our hearts, to comfort us and reassure us of your love, to give us confidence in the gospel and affection for one another. Lord, we say that all for the glory of the name of Jesus. Amen. Great, so we'll go through a little bit more slowly then. And there's four things I want us to look at. Thanksgiving and joy. So just, you know, the things that Paul focuses on in these first 11 verses. His thanksgiving and joy. Number two, confidence in God's work. Three, the affection and partnership that he has in the gospel with the church there. And then just the encouragement of how we can grow in Christ. And so let's start with thanksgiving and joy. So Paul begins his letter, it's just such a warm greeting. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just such an affectionate opening, isn't it, to a letter? If you've got a letter like that, you go, I know Christians like this, that they'll send me an email or something like that, and that's how they start their letter. It's like, it's just such an encouragement. And it's like, you know, we're really praying for you and blessing your family. We said it last week with the compassion letters. We get some great letters from particular one of our particular children that we sponsor. And the mother just she prays for us. And it's just, there's an affection and a warmth that comes to it. But you see how Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. And the Greek word he uses is doulos, which literally means slave. So basically saying we are slaves of Christ Jesus. In Paul's other letters, he often announced himself as an apostle, because he's kind of writing with an authority. It's a different kind of letter because he's often bringing instruction and maybe correction and things like that. It's like there's something about this doulos term that actually he's going, no, I'm a fellow servant with you, and this is a letter of exhortation and encouragement. So he's not coming to bring authority, he's coming to encourage them. And obviously he's writing with Timothy as well, as I said. And just reading into this, these letters aren't, Paul didn't just sit there and kind of scribble out a letter and then go, right, send that off. This was much more the equivalent of writing a book. They'd have taken time. He'd have had Timothy with him. They'd been editing it and going through different versions and really crafting it carefully, which is why when you start to look into these things more deeply, you find there's just some incredible literary skills going on and things like that in there and all these things. And so it's really worth studying this stuff because you find there's so much more depth than what you just read at face value. But Paul is saying, you know, he's a slave, and it basically sets the entire tone for the letter. It's like humble service to Christ. It's what it means to be a Christian. It's like you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. There's nothing else. There's no other choice. We talk about what freedom looks like. Freedom is becoming a slave to Christ because Christ is a wonderful Lord and Master. Slavery to sin and Satan He is a terrible master. Sin is a terrible master. And so true freedom comes when we have the right Lord in our lives. And so when we become Christians, we become slaves to God. Paul says in other letters, you know, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. And so Paul's kind of setting this out in the beginning. But then he just expresses this deep gratitude. He says, I thank my God in verse 3. Every time I remember you, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul's joy, it's not based on his circumstances. You know, he's in prison. So I think that's a really important thing for us to learn, isn't it? Is that we can have joy in the worst possible circumstances when we're Christians. Because our joy is not based in our circumstances. And so I don't know what people are going through. I know there will be situations in this room, many of them, where you're going through really hard times. But the most wonderful thing about Christianity is that at the most difficult times, if you have faith in Jesus and a relationship with God, when you press into that relationship in a trial, what comes out of that is joy. And it's phenomenal. And often that's how we mature as Christians. God actually allows us to suffer because it's through suffering that we encounter his grace and his peace the most. And so if you're going through a difficult time at the moment, I just want to encourage you, press into God. Because the other reaction you can have is to turn away from God. And go, well, forget this, you know, God obviously doesn't care about me. We turn our back on him and we lean into the things of the world and think, well, maybe the answer's there. Maybe I'm just lacking joy because I haven't had a good holiday lately. Maybe I'm lacking joy because I'm just not earning enough money and everything's got more expensive. Oh, maybe if I just didn't have that boss and I was in a different job. And some of those things are real, and some of those things, particularly, you know, meeting our absolute fundamental needs are important, and God says he'll meet those and we can trust him with that. But ultimately, we often find ourselves pursuing things that are not absolutely fundamental in place of God. And what it actually does is it leads to the exact opposite of what we think. It doesn't lead to joy. It leads to disappointment. How much more exciting is it looking forward to a holiday than actually going on it and coming home afterwards and thinking, oh, I need to book another one now. Perhaps next year we'll just go to a 5-star instead of a 4-star because it didn't quite hit the mark. Anyone ever had that? I had it last week. that's why I got suntan. but it's true, isn't it? Because we go, oh, if I could just do that thing, and I look at these pictures, like, that looks amazing. Oh, that's going to satisfy me. So actually, the thing that satisfied me the most was actually spending time with God. And I can do that at home, and I can do that in Menorca. And it's like, it's the means of grace. That's why I was talking about that at the beginning. It's the means of grace. It's coming together here. This is the most joyful I've been all week. And I've just had a few days in Menorca and a lovely holiday without 5 children. Thank you, Catherine. You see what I'm getting at? It's like actually, and if you don't see what I'm getting at, it's probably because you haven't experienced it yet. And so what my encouragement would be is, and we'll see it later on in this, is that to get joy, we need to pursue the things of God, not the things of man and this world. So let's have a look at number 2. So confidence in God's work. So in verse 6, and I mean, this is, if you've been around Christian circles a while, you'll have probably heard this often being quoted, and it says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Such an incredible verse when you understand what this means. It's kind of like the cornerstone of the letter, and it's like this good work, just that God is doing it. What we discover when you become a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus, you discover that it was God who was at work in you before you were looking for him. And depending on how you came to faith, maybe you were very young and you didn't have that time when you were kind of apart from God and things like that. But even then, God still made you alive by his Holy Spirit, because we are all born into this world spiritually dead. It's the consequence of the fall. Whether you agree with it or not, in terms of how it happened, you can see it in the world everywhere. That people do not seek after God and righteousness and holiness unless God first does something and initiates it. And so Paul is saying, look, God started this. You can have real confidence that actually the fact that you can look at Jesus and see him for who he is a sign that God was at work in your life before you even knew it. we read in Ephesians that even before the foundation of the world, our names were written in his book. That God decided, however many years ago that was, that actually he was going to save you and make you an object of his glory. And it's a phenomenal thing. And what we tend to do is we then look at our behavior and think, oh, hang on a minute. But I did this thing and I thought this thing and I did that and I feel really bad about that. Actually, it's not our actions, it's our faith. It's the object of our faith that matters. Now, what will happen is when you put your faith in Jesus, you also make him Lord of your life. And that begins to change the way that you behave. And so if you have sin in your life that you know that is in complete disagreement with the Bible, but you don't care about it, that is a really sure sign that you have not put your faith in Jesus. And that you may just be a nominal Christian, someone who just thinks, well, I just do Christian stuff. I go to church and I come along, I attend. I'm a good person. If that's the thought of your heart, is that when you stand before God, he's probably going to forgive you because you're a good person, you've not understood the message of the gospel. The Bible is so clear. There is no one righteous, not one. That all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. He's a God who loves us and made us for a relationship with him. And it's a bit like, I've used this example before, but it's a bit like me being married to Catherine for 40 years and never spending any time with her, never giving her any affection or love, but doing good things, you know, helping people out, being kind to the poor, looking after animals, doing all these wonderful, nice things that the world would value. And then Catherine's saying, but you don't love me. You don't care about me. I don't care that you do all those other things. What about me? And that's what God is like. He doesn't want our good deeds for other people. He wants a relationship with us. That's what matters. And the way that we can enter, the only way that we can enter into that is through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So all these other religions and things like that, when we did the car wash, we had someone turn up and he said, well, all religions are the same, aren't they? You know, it's great that you're doing this. They're all the same, aren't they? It's all the same God. It's like, well, you clearly haven't read anything in the Bible. Bible is absolutely clear. There is one God. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus says, I am that God. He's Trinitarian. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We won't go into that today, but he's a relational God. But there is only one God in heaven, and there are many, many false gods. The Bible calls them idols, and they love our worship, and there are idols everywhere. And every other religion that exists that does not believe in faith in Jesus as the only means of coming to God is wrong and is idolatry, and the Bible condemns it utterly. And so, no, we don't believe in the same God. We're not all feeling different parts of one elephant, as the example was once given by someone. It's like, actually, no, we are believing in Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. And so we can have confidence, though, that God began that. If you're a Christian, it's because God made you alive to who Jesus is, because you were spiritually dead, and we've read that before. And so, I guess three important things to know is that God is the initiator of our salvation and our spiritual growth. So the Bible talks about something called sanctification, which is the process of us becoming more like Jesus. Guy played a brilliant video by John Lennox, and and he talks about marriage as the analogy, and it's like you don't get married and then go, right, now if you do this, 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 and this over the next 40 years, then I'll love you. It's like, no, I'm going to marry you, and that's it, we're married. And then out of that relationship, our behavior changes, and we grow closer. And it's the same with God. It's like he saves us when we're at our worst. And there's going to be times as Christians when we're just going to go back to being at our worst, and yet we're still saved. Because we never earned it. It was never about our behavior. And that's good news, because you can look back and think, well, hang on a minute, God saved me and I was like that. You know, he knew everything about me, and yet there is now no condemnation. Sung it this morning. Because Jesus has done it all. But what happens is when we sin, we start to question ourselves, and we start to look around and think, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. But it's not about whether we sin or not. It's about what we do with that. It's, do we repent of it? Do we turn away from it? Or do we just think, well, that's all right, God doesn't mind, I'm under grace. That's not grace, that's cheap grace. And that is a weird form of legalism where you basically say, well, I can do what I want then because I'm saved. It's like, It's like saying, Catherine saying to me, oh, Thomas, I love you so much. There's nothing you could do that would separate me from your love or separate you from my love. I'm like, great, I'm just going to go out and cheat on you then. Thanks for that. That's what we're saying to God. If we think that we can just go out and sin and behave however we want and not worry about it, it actually completely wrecks the relationship. But it doesn't destroy the marriage, because God is the one who initiated it and God is the one who will keep us, and God will turn us back. If you are a Christian, God will draw you back, and we see that so often with people coming back to him and realizing that actually God just takes all the fun out of sin. And so we can trust God for what he's doing, and this actually should give us hope and perseverance for our spiritual journey. When we do struggle, when you are going through times of sin, and you will, everyone will, you go through things and you think, oh, I've been doing this thing for, and suddenly God just touches something. You're like, do you know what? I really shouldn't be doing that. And you start to feel really bad about it. It's like, actually, I'm not condemned. I can come back. I can say sorry. I can turn to God, and his arms are right there. But when we don't walk into his arms is when we've got our back turned to him and we're walking away. So maybe you're going through something at the moment. You know it's wrong. You need to put it right. All you need to do is turn and say sorry to God. And he's right there. He's saying, I love you. I began this in you. It's my spirit that's making you feel bad about that. Now come back to me. I've got a plan and a purpose for your life. And it's so much better. And there's so much more joy walking towards God than there is walking away from him. So our confidence is in him. And also knowing that, you know, he's not finished with us yet. The number three, affection and partnership in the gospel. Looking at verse 7, I've also put verse 4 back in this as well because it links. It just expresses his deep affection for the Philippians. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. That's what we have this morning. We're all sharing God's grace together this morning. It's wonderful. We are all going to be with Jesus together for eternity one day, with no more sin, no more death, no more fear, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. We're going to be in glory in a new heaven and a new earth where God rules and reigns over all of it, and we will see him face to face, and we will never know what sin is again. I don't even know if we'll be able to look back on it and see it. Maybe we will, because that will glorify Jesus. But whatever it is so much better than this. And therefore, he calls us to then go and take this out to the world and say, look, there's something so good that you can have. And when you get this, it's like, why am I not telling people about Jesus? Why do I care so much about what they think of me? When they're probably heading for hell because they don't know him. Obviously, we don't know where people's hearts are at and what God's going to do with them. But it's in essence what the Bible says is that if people haven't put their faith in Jesus, then they are going to an eternal damnation. People say, oh, that's offensive. It is. Yeah, it's true. So it might be offensive, but and that's not how we win people, but it should motivate us. As Christians, we should read the hell passages and say, flipping out, we've got a job to do. But also when we see people saved and we see people come to faith and you're motivated that, oh God, I just don't want anyone to go to hell. Let me go out and tell people. And then they become Christians and you're like, oh, this is amazing. Thank you, God. This is so good because you're part of that. You give yourself to doing that and pursuing the things of God, to mission. We just finished a series on mission. And you know what? When we did the stuff, we did the car washing out there, I just found that so joyful to go out and leaflet and tell people we're washing cars. Not because I really enjoy washing people's cars that I don't know, but because I'm hoping that through that process somehow they might end up coming here and hearing the gospel and learning that Jesus loves them, that there's a God in heaven who wants to know them and wants to shower them with his grace lavishly, like he did for us. I know it's hard to get excited about this stuff because in some ways it seems too good to be true. I think if suddenly the ceiling opened up and we could just glimpse into heaven and you saw Jesus on his throne kind of giving us a wave and the angels singing, I think we'd get more excited. Amen? And yet that's still true, right? We can't see it, but that is true. That is what is going on right now, is that Jesus is being worshipped by millions of angels. There are churches all around the world that are giving glory to God. Some of you are smiling now. This is good because it's going through. this is exciting, right? This is what we were made for. And we're sitting in a slightly dark, dreary room in heaven on this godforsaken earth, but not godforsaken. And yet there is a mission that we've been called on. And when we carry that out, what happens is an affection grows and we partner with one another. None of us can do this on our own. Right? The worst thing you can do as a Christian is not be part of a church and not be involved with what God is doing with his people, because God works through a people, because we need one another, because we will go hot and cold. We will need encouragement. We will need people to speak truth over us. The Bible's also clear that our hearts are sinful and wicked and they often turn away, and we need to bring each other back. And sometimes that's a bit scary, especially in our current culture. We're not going to be judging anyone. Actually, Paul says to make a sound judgment. You know, there are times when we need to say, actually, what you're doing is wrong. You're ruining your life. I need to talk into this. And we do it lovingly and try and draw people back. But where we see people's lives not lining up with Scripture, it's like you're wrecking your joy. I don't want to see that. I love you too much to let you wreck your life. And so there is a boldness sometimes, but we've got to do it from a place of love and relationship. And if people are outside of the church and they're not part of it, how can they have that? So it's so important that you're here. Because we can get to know one another, we can encourage one another, build each other up, and have affection for one another. And I think he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. It convicts me because I think, oh, how often do I pray with joy for all of you guys? And I'm thinking, I should be. It's like, I need to do that more. And I read these things and I think, oh yeah, that as a church leader, I want to pray for the people in this church because prayer is powerful. And if I'm praying for you, then I'm going to come up to you and go, how are you doing? I was praying for you this morning. And it's like, it just builds things. So we should be praying for one another. Yeah, how deep is your affection for the other people in this church? Are you just turning up? Done a service. It was all right. Worship was okay. Learned a new song. Bit clunky. Sorry, Lou. I don't mean that on you. But what I mean, but you can go through that, can't you? And you can be scrutinizing. Sorry, that was terrible. I repent. That's how you lose affection for one another. And I was meaning me. But what I mean is, you know, you can analyze and scrutinize everything that's going on this morning. Or you can come in and go, like, I'm here to worship God with my brothers and sisters in Christ and show affection. I want to know how people are doing. I want to be early to make sure I'm welcoming people if they're coming in and they're new. I want to encourage one another. I want to find out what's going on in so-and-so's life because they told me about that thing that was going on. I pray, I want to find out how that's going on. It's like, is that our mindset? It's not mine. And I'm convicted by this because I'm thinking, I want to be like that. I want to be like Paul. I want to get to church and get in and go, right, how's everyone doing this morning? How can I pray for you? What's going on there? Let's do this together. How good would that be if that's the experience that everyone had? And the way that everyone can have that experience is if everyone's doing it. So we can have that affection just by doing that, by doing those things. But it comes out of knowing Jesus and trusting in what he's done for us and enjoying his grace for ourselves. So last point, growing in Christ in verses 9 to 11. And this is my prayer. So here he goes, Paul again. That your love may abound more and more. I'm not clicking at all, am I? More and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so I'll just pick out a few things in this and say, number one, growth in love. I'll put them all up at once. There we go. Growth in love. Paul prays for their love to abound more and more. Just talked about it. It's not just an emotion, but it's an action. The way that your love for one another will grow, our love for each other will grow, is through action, by serving one another, by caring for one another, by praying with one another. It's things that we do actually is what increases the love. So if you don't feel much love for people in the church, it's probably because you're not doing much for the people in the church. And so the way that we can feel that, and the same in your marriage, the way you can feel love for your wife or your husband is by serving them, by loving them physically. So people say, oh, we're not in love anymore. It's like, well, start loving them then. It's an action. It's something you do. The feelings then follow. And so when we understand that, the same thing applies in our relationships. It's why we love our children. Our children are so selfish and so self-involved, and they give you absolutely nothing for most of the early years of their lives, apart from the odd smile or something fun. But you give yourself to them so utterly that you absolutely love them. And the reason that happens is because you've given yourself to them. It's not because they're deserving of your love. They're not. They cry for the first year and a half. I mean, you have five of them in 6.5 years. They cry for the first 8 years. But you get it. If you've had a child, you understand that feeling you have. You can't understand where it's come from. It's not just because they're yours. It's because you've loved them. And the same thing applies in marriage. Same thing applies in the church. We love one another by serving one another. Knowledge and insight. This love is to be informed by the knowledge and depth of insight. And so we learn things about God. It's not just intellectual knowledge, but it's a deep spiritual understanding of God's truth. And so sin will get in the way of that. You can have head knowledge, but sin in your life, and you will not understand the things of God. You can have very little head knowledge, but live a life in love with Jesus, and you can understand all sorts of things about God. It's the way God works. Is there is a spiritual element to our knowledge. It's a spiritual discernment, which is number three. And so the purpose of the growth in love and knowledge is discernment. It's to discern what's best. We live in a world full of choices, and you need discernment, and you need to decide beforehand what's right and wrong, because if you just go by feelings, then you will certainly go the wrong way. And we live in a world where people say, just go with your feelings, you know. You be you. No, don't be you. Look at the Bible and say, how should I live? Okay, it says do this. I need to do this. I need to make these choices. I know if I go down that thing, so much of where our sin comes from is where we go through something like a morally neutral gateway that actually leads us into something that really tempts us and causes us to end up with destructive habits. And you can say, well, that thing isn't exactly wrong. As soon as you start to do that, you know that that thing is leading you to somewhere which is wrong. And so the Bible calls us to have discernment, to think about the stuff that we do. There's all kinds of situations and issues that you could probably be thinking of that go on in your life, and you think, how do I end up in that position and that situation? And you work your way back, and you go, oh, it's because of this thing back here. Well, it's not exactly wrong doing that. Yeah, but it's leading to that. So be discerning and say, well, I'm going to cut that thing off then. We need to be utterly ruthless with our sin. And he says purity and blamelessness. Doesn't mean sinless perfection, but a life characterized by holiness and a sincere faith in Jesus. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to get things wrong. Jesus washes our feet. It's a wonderful picture of him washing the disciples' feet. It's like, you just need your feet washed. You know, I've already made you clean, but you're still going to pick up some dirt on the way. And that's the Christian life. We do sin. We do mess up. But we don't spend our lives in those things. And God takes us out of those things and changes us. And then the fruit of righteousness. It's what Paul says in Galatians 5, 22 to 26. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And so he's saying to the Galatian church, it's like, be filled with the Spirit. Spend time with God. Again, it's that means of grace. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Fellowship, worship, reading your Bible, prayer, living in holiness is the product, if you like. That's the fruit of a life spent with Jesus, pursuing him. And so the way you get filled with the Spirit, it's not something you do. You don't kind of go, oh, I'm going to grow fruit. It's like, no, I just put myself into God's presence. And out of that, the fruit comes. So you don't read your Bible every day, you'll find that you lack fruit in your life. Or if you come to it just to kind of go, oh, I'm just going to read that bit, that, and you're not seeking a relationship with God, it's just good to pick it up and read it. It's where God does most of his work. If you want to hear what God's saying, say, God never speaks to me. Well, read your Bible. Every time you read your Bible, God speaks to you. It's where we find his word most clear. So be reading your Bible. Be taking communion with one another. Be coming to church. Be worshiping God. Have praise music. It's like, it's those things where you're just saying, God, I want to focus on you before I focus on anything else. And when you do that, you just feel full of the Spirit of God, because his Spirit is at work in you. But it's like it's a little pilot light that then catches fire. And finally, number six, God's glory. The ultimate purpose of this is God's glory, is the glory and praise of God. So our growth, our discernment, our purity, our fruitfulness are all designed to bring glory to God in this world. And so when people look at us, they see something of God at work in us. And that then enables the mission. Because it makes it easier to tell people about Jesus when our lives look like Jesus. If your life looks like the world, it's really, really hard to evangelize, because they're like, the people out there know what the Bible says. They know how we should live. Don't think that behaving like them is a great way to evangelize. It's not. You don't set yourself apart at all. That's not holiness. But actually living a holy life, it's not popular and it might not look very cool, but I tell you, when the time comes and they need someone to go to, they'll come to you. And that's your opportunity, and that's how God often works. So why don't we stand? Just love us to pray and finish there. Maybe you just need to confess some things before God. Maybe just ask God to stir your heart. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, full of truth and grace and peace. Lord, I pray that over us this morning. Lord, will we know your love? Will we know your power? Will you help us grow in Jesus? Lord, will you help us to love one another, to have affection for one another like Paul did for the church in Philippi? And Lord, help us to read your word. Lord, I pray for everyone here that they read the book of Philippians right through this week. God, and that as they do that, they encounter your spirit and they encounter life change. And that will bear fruit in their life in new and powerful ways. God, we love you. We worship you. We're so weak in our affection towards you at times, and yet you still love us so much. Give us confidence in your love, Lord. I pray against the enemy's words in our ears. Even now, Lord, some people, they're feeling that whisper in their ear saying, no, he's not talking about you. God, I pray against that in the name of Jesus, and I pray that we will receive your love. You offer it to us all. Lord, it is not your desire that anyone should not come to the knowledge of the truth, Lord, but you want all people to come to it. So help us to be people that take it out into the world as well. Give us courage to do that and to be your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.